So if you want to write a bestseller, here's what you need to do. You need to die. Or you need to have a near-death experience, and then you need to go to heaven, and then you need to come back, and then you need to write about it. And then you write a book, and then everybody wants to read about what happens after you die. So in recent years, these sort of stories, real-life stories, or real-death stories of people who have experienced some powerful experience in heaven and come back to tell about it, these stories have shot up to the top of the bestseller lists. On the one hand, we have Heaven is for Real, which recounts the experience of a 3-year-old boy or a 4-year-old boy, I can't remember which, a little boy who goes to heaven and comes back and tells about it, and his father writes it all down. And so that was a bestseller a few years ago. More recently, we have Proof of Heaven, which is the story of a neurologist who had a near-death experience, experienced the afterlife, apparently, and then came back to write about it and tell about it. It also became a number one bestseller. Now, I don't know what these people experienced, but whatever it is they experienced, even if it was heaven itself, they did not experience what the Apostle John experienced on the island of Patmos toward the end of the first century. For he experiences not heaven, he receives a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. So he is not experiencing what we might call the intermediate state. He experiences, or at least receives a vision of, the final state, the eternal state. He receives a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, he does not see, we think, an exact representation of what the new creation is going to be like, because he receives all of this in imagery. This imagery that is very inspirational, but it is not necessarily an exact representation of what the new creation is going to be like. He writes in apocalyptic symbolism. And what he does is he gathers together a host of images from the entire biblical story, from Genesis to Jude, and he pulls together the threads of those imagery to create this beautiful final tapestry, which is the new creation, the new heaven, and the new earth. And I take it that God gives him these visions in these ways with deep symbolism so that we can purge our imaginations of the false ideologies of this world, which corrupt our imagination, so we can purge our imaginations on the one hand of all that is false, and to have our imaginations kindled by all that is true, so that we might live and dream according to God's beautiful reality. Now we're going to look at the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 5. We're not going to be able to go through all of the details of this great text. However, I have written up a lot of these details, and you'll be able to get those, if you so choose, online later this week and in the foyer next week. So before we get into our text, and before we start imagining what is going to be there in the new creation, we first might want to consider what is not going to be there. So John says there is not going to be any sea there. He also says there is not going to be any night there. Does he mean literally that there's not going to be any sea? Perhaps, perhaps not. That's not the point, however, because in Hebrew thought, the sea is the place where evil resided, where the evil beasts came from. You can go back to the prophet Daniel. He has visions of the sea, and evil beasts emerge from the sea. You can actually look at the book of Revelation itself and see that evil beasts emerge from the sea. So what John is saying when he says that there is no more sea is that there is no place for evil. There is no place for evil in the new creation. He also says that there is no night. What does that mean? Well, evil deeds flourish at night when they can be undetected. Deeds of darkness, they are so called. Well, when John says that there is no more night, he is saying that there is no more evil time. There is no place for evil. There is no time for evil. There is no evil in the new creation. Satan, sin, and death have been vanquished once and for all. So we look forward to the time when there is no evil. We look forward to the time when brothers don't plant bombs at finish lines. We look forward to the time when men do not kidnap young girls and enslave them for years for their own pleasure. We look forward to the time when sweatshops will not collapse on hundreds of people. In fact, we look forward to the time when there will be no more sweatshops. Certain people will not be there. People who prefer sin, people who choose against God, they clearly will not be there. Those who reject the gospel will not be there, according to John's vision. John also says that there will be no more mourning, crying, or pain. Why would there be? There's no more evil. There's nothing left to mourn. There's no reason to cry. There's no reason to feel any sort of pain without any evil present. And in beautiful imagery, John says that God, yes, God himself, will wipe away every tear. So John invites us to imagine. He invites us to use our imaginations and to imagine a world without evil. We can applaud John Lennon in his most famous post-Beatles song, Imagine, when he imagines a world without evil. For he sings, "Imagine there's nothing to kill or die for." But we cannot agree with his confidence in human ability to create such a world without God. For he also sings, "Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no God to believe in." I don't want to imagine that. John invites us to imagine a different sort of scene, and it goes something like this. You are weeping and weeping and weeping because of heartache after heartache after heartache, because all the pain that you have felt in life, because of all the pain that you have experienced because of other people's pain, because of all of the pain of the world. You are weeping and weeping and weeping, and you cannot stop weeping. Yet Jesus appears to you, and he reaches out to you. And as he reaches out to you, you realize that he has been weeping too. Yes, of course he has been weeping. When his friend Lazarus died, he wept. When Mary was grieving her brother's loss, he wept. He's been weeping too. But he reaches forward to you and gently, tenderly, brushes away every tear, as if every tear stood for every pain you've ever felt. And when the last tear is dried, you look around and you recognize everything is new. Everything is different. It's familiar, but it's new. It's different. It's a new world. And you realize somehow that there will never, ever be a reason to shed even a single tear for all eternity that remains. Now that's what I'd rather imagine. Praise God for John Lennon. It's a nice vision. But he's not dreaming big enough. So there will be no more tears in the new creation. What will be there? Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, 1 through 8, the new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." What does John see? He sees a new creation. I see a new heaven and a new earth. This goes back all the way to the first verse of the Bible in Genesis, right? God created the heavens and the earth. Now John envisions nothing less than a new creation. What's happened to the first creation? It's become corrupted. It's become corrupted by sin. Sin opened the door for Satan, sin, and death. And so it has been corrupted. It is being corrupted still. Therefore, John sees a new creation that is beyond corruption. What is significant about this place? The most significant thing about this is the fact that God himself will dwell with us. God will dwell with us eternally, always, in all his fullness. Now, you can track this all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God walked with humans in the cool of the day. Then you move forward and you recognize that God is dwelling with the people of Israel, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. All of that imagery is to suggest that God is dwelling with his people. You get to the New Testament and you recognize that the fullness of God dwells in Christ in bodily form. So he becomes the temple. He becomes the place where God dwells. And then he shares that templeness, if you will, with all of us so that we ourselves become the temple, both individually and together. We become the dwelling place of God. Looking forward now to the new creation, there is no temple in it because God is everywhere. God is everywhere present and intimately present. Indeed, something to look forward to, something to anticipate. And we will inherit not the promised land as the Israelites of old, but we will inherit the new creation. Don't get hung up on the promised land. Don't get hung up on any piece of land in this particular earth or this creation. Don't get all obsessed about all of that, because you're going to inherit everything. The heavens, the earth, heaven, the earth. You're going to inherit everything. Again, something to look forward to. So what's it going to be like? Well, there's going to be continuity with what we experience on this earth. It is going to be something that we can look forward to so that we recognize it. You can't really look forward to something that you don't know what it's going to be like completely. So God gives us some images of what it's going to be like, but it's going to also transcend anything that we can imagine. So there's going to be continuity with the present, but there is also going to be discontinuity. It's going to be somewhat like what we experience now in this creation, and it will be, by all means, bodily experience, a bodily existence suited to the Spirit of God for all eternity, and it will be different. It'll be similar, and it will be different. Something to look forward to, but also something that's different, something that goes beyond anything that we can imagine. And so that when we finally get there, when we finally arrive at the new creation, we will look about and we will experience it and we will say, of course, this is the way it had to be. I couldn't have imagined it, but I look around and it's familiar, but it's unfamiliar, and yes, it all makes sense now. It all makes sense what God was doing with all creation. It all makes sense what God was doing with my life. Yes, of course, this is the way it had to be. Sarah Bernhardt was the greatest actress of her age in France, and she wrote this to her lover. My heart demands more excitement than anyone can give it. I'm an incomplete person. Of course. Of course our hearts demand more excitement than anyone or anything can give it. We are incomplete people. She was an incomplete person who lived in a world of incomplete people, and thus it will always be for all of us until Christ returns and God establishes his eternal kingdom. The new creation, on the other hand, is big enough for dreams. The new creation is big enough for dreams. Think about your dreams in this world. Our biggest dreams come to us sort of like pangs of sadness in this broken world, because we know that this broken world is not going to be able to sustain our biggest dreams. So we experience our biggest dreams more like something along the lines of sadness. But in the next world, those dreams are going to be coaxed out of hiding by Jesus. In the next world will be big enough to sustain these dreams. And in fact, the next world is going to inspire new dreams that we couldn't have imagined in this creation, especially because we are limited in our own bodies right now and with the knowledge that this creation is broken. New dreams are going to be experienced and fulfilled. So, what's going to be in this new creation? First of all, it's going to feature a new city. Revelation 21, 9 to 27. A long section here. You might want to follow along. If you so choose, you could close your eyes and just imagine it. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great city, the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So John describes the normal features of an ancient city, but of course he describes them in a way that transcends anything that can be said of any ancient city or any modern city for that matter. The size of the city is immense, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles high. And of course, the city is made of jewels that radiate the glory of God in a physical way. So the jewels, which represent the people of God, somehow capture the glory of God and reflect the glory of God out into all creation. The number 12 features prominently in this description of the city, and the number 12 is related to the people of God. So this is all about the people of God dwelling with God. Now, this is described obviously as a city, but the city is also described as a bride, the wife of the Lamb, the bride for whom Christ died. Now, this can be confusing. Wait a second, I thought it was a city. Well, the city is also a bride. But then we also see that people walk into this city, so the imagery can be somewhat confusing. This is apocalyptic imagery. It inspires, it purges our imaginations, it rekindles our imaginations, but it cannot be confined. And many interpretive difficulties arise in the book of Revelation if you try to confine all of the imagery instead of allow yourself to be inspired by the imagery. Not only is the city a bride, the city is also a temple. Clearly what John is doing in his description here is echoing the temple experience of old, especially the Holy of Holies, because the Holy of Holies was a cube, a perfect cube inlaid with gold. And now John sees the entire new city as a perfect cube, and even the great street of the city is paved with gold as clear as transparent glass. So, we have a city that's a bride, we have a city that's a temple. We have a city that just experiences God in all his fullness. So the cities of our world, many of them are quite beautiful, right? Many people come from all over the world to San Francisco. You can see them lining up across the Golden Gate to take pictures of the great city. But of course, you don't have to look very far to look beyond the facade in San Francisco or any big city to realize that there's a lot of ugliness in every city. Lots of dilapidation, degradation, homelessness, a lot of ugliness. Cities look beautiful, on the outside and on the inside, they are, morally anyway, they are crumbling. But don't we crave beauty? Here John presses the borders of the language to describe actually how beautiful this is. He can't really understand it. He can't really explain it. He does the best he can, and here is what we have. Don't we crave beauty? We just want to see something beautiful. We crave it. C.S. Lewis puts it well. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. The new city is beautiful beyond description. The new city is beautiful beyond description. And we are depicted as, all of us, as precious jewels. Now, a jewel is just a stone without the light. But if you expose it to the light, then its true beauty comes out. Its true beauty sparkles and is available for everyone to see. Each of us is like a hidden treasure. Each of us possesses a certain hidden greatness. But it is only when we are exposed to the glory of God, only when the glory of God shines on us, does our true greatness come out. Does our true beauty come out? Who we really are comes out. And when we see the Lord face to face, of course, and we are exposed to the full spectrum of the glory of God, then we will see who He is. Then we will become who we are supposed to become. And if you put it all together, you've got countless stones here in this great new city, this huge city composed of countless stones. And if you throw the full spectrum of God's glory on this city, on this huge city, which is composed of all of these precious stones, the beauty is staggering. It is too much for us to even imagine, but so it is. All of us together, hidden jewels coming out into the open, radiating the glory of God forever together. Indeed, we will be united with the beauty we see. We will pass into it. We will receive it into ourselves. We will bathe in it. We will become part of that beauty. As Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian of yore, said, every faculty will become an inlet of delight. Every perceptive faculty that we have will become an inlet of delight. So the new creation features a new city. It also features a new garden. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. First of all, the new Jerusalem, now the new Eden. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and do the nations ever need to be healed? No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Three features in this new garden: a throne, a river, and a tree. First of all, the throne, and on that throne sits the Father and the Lamb, the Father and the Son. They sit on the throne, and they reign in this new creation. Where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? Remember, we are Trinitarians, and God exists in three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The river of the water of life represents the Holy Spirit. If you remember from some of the imagery that we've seen in the past in the Scriptures, water is often depicted along the lines of representing the Holy Spirit and the way He satisfies that deep human thirst for the presence and the love of God. So the Holy Spirit is there as well, represented in this river. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit will reign. And coming from the throne is this life-giving river. So the reign of God will be thoroughly life-giving, not threatening in the least. God's already dealt with Satan, sin, and death. We don't have to worry about that anymore. So many people in our world, so many people even in the church, are worried that if God exists, He's going to punish and he's going to judge. Well, certainly there is a part to that. Thank God he does that. Otherwise, we're going to be stuck with sin forever. But there is going to come a day when there is no more sin, and therefore we can enjoy the perfect presence of the Lord, and his reign will be delightfully irresistible. For the only ones who are going to be there are the ones who have prayed for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Then we have the tree of life. Actually, we probably have many trees of life, because what John sees is the tree of life on either bank, either side of the river. That probably means he's using the tree of life in a collective sense, and that there are many trees here. But again, we go back all the way to the first garden. There was, of course, the tree of life there. And after the first humans rebelled against God, God prevented them from partaking of the tree of life. And this was a good thing that he did, because if the first humans partook of the tree of life, they would live forever in a sin-sick world. And we would live forever in a sin-sick world, spreading sin and evil all over the place. Can you imagine a world in which tyrants never die? Can you imagine a world in which Hitler never dies? Thank God we don't live in a world like that. Thank God he protects us from the tree of life until a certain time. But because our Savior died on a tree, access to the tree of life is restored. And this tree phenomenally produces fruit perennially. All year round, it produces fruit. So it's not limited by the seasons. So, in the new garden, we have the best drink, the water of life, which satisfies our thirst for God, and we have the best fruit from the tree of life. So here we plant our gardens, don't we? We plant them, we water them, we prune, and we're excited to plant our gardens, but then come the thorns and the thistles and the toil and the sweat. And if we work well, if we plant well, if we prune precisely, at a certain point, our gardens produce for us. They delight our eyes with colors, and they satisfy our stomachs with food. But as Isaiah observes, the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. And when the last flower falls and the last fruit is picked, our gardens haunt us. Metaphorically, of course, our gardens haunt us, because all of life you can see as a garden that we experience in toil and thorns and thistles. Our gardens haunt us with memories of what was, and also with hope for another season. But John says that there will come a season to end all seasons, and the tree of life is going to give its fruit all year round. So the new garden is bursting with life all the time. The new garden is bursting with life. And in the new creation, the flowers will never fall, the fruit is always ripe, and the river will never run dry. The new creation is big enough for dreams. The new city is beautiful beyond description. The new garden is bursting with life. So what are we going to do there? What are we going to do in the new creation? First of all, you might want to ask, what are we going to be? What are we going to be in the new creation? We are going to be, clearly, the beloved of God who know that they are the beloved of God. Now, that's important. Most of us know about the love of God. Most of us believe the love of God. Every once in a while, we experience the love of God. But do we all the time really experience ourselves as the beloved of God? This is the huge challenge in the spiritual life, to simply experience yourself as the beloved of God, to experience the love of God. So many of us fall short in this category. We don't really experience this. It's so difficult for us in this world that is so broken. But there will come a time when we will have unfiltered ears, and we will be able to hear the Father say to us, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased." We're going to be able to hear that clear as a bell, beautiful, pure. It's going to sink down into our hearts, and it's going to color and shape and inspire everything that we do. We will be servants of the Lord who gladly and spontaneously serve Him, not because we have to, but because we want to. We will be prophets who see the Lord face to face. That's what it meant. What it meant to be a prophet to some degree is you see the Lord face to face. So we will be prophets who see the Lord face to face and tell others of the glories of what we have seen. We will be priests who bear the name of God on our forehead. And you can look back at the Old Testament and see that's what happened for priests. They bore the name of God on their foreheads. We will be priests who worship and who lead all creation into worship. And we will be kings. We will bring the reign of God to the new creation. All this we will do forever. And the adventure, my friends, will be new every morning. The first humans rebelled against God and they opened the door for evil. But when evil did its worst, nailing the Son of God to the cross, God did His best, raising the Son from the dead, forgiving sins, defeating Satan's sin and death, sending His Holy Spirit to renew us as His people until the day comes about that John was seeing right here. We will be everything we are supposed to be. We will do everything we are supposed to do. We will want to be and do everything we are supposed to be and do. We will do what we want to do. That sounds dangerous here, doesn't it? Just do what you want to do. That sounds dangerous. That can get you into a whole lot of trouble. But there will come a day when everything is going to line up, when what God wants and what we want will be one and the same. Earth and heaven will be one. What God wants and what we want will be one and the same. The deepest desires of our hearts will be met in our being and in our doing. Love will cast out every fear, victory will devour every death, and tenderness will heal every broken heart. What will we do? Well, we won't be doing this. We won't be sitting around in a cloud someplace like portly cherubs, baby-faced cherubs, strumming some sort of instrument. We won't be doing that. That's nothing to inspire you. That's nothing to look forward to. And I assure you of this, that contrary to the view of many, we will not be stuck in a never-ending worship service singing songs for all eternity. That's some people's greatest vision of heaven. Certainly there's going to be singing in the new creation, but that's not all there's going to be. There's going to be lots of activity. We're going to be servants of the Lord who bring His reign to all creation. Singing's part of it, but certainly that's not all of it. No, that's not what we will be doing. Ask, or at least that's not everything that we will be doing. Ask yourself this question right now. What is it that you really want to do? Dream. What is that? Oh, there's all sorts of restrictions. There's all sorts of fears. Oh, if I really did that, what would happen? But allow yourself to dream for a second. Go to that deep place in your heart and ask yourself, what is it that you really want to do? And remember, you're going to have renewed minds, renewed hearts, perfect bodies one day, so that all this is going to be done in purity. All this is going to be done for the glory of God. Ask yourself the question, what is it that you really want to do? That's what you're going to do. Or something like it. Or something better than that. Dream along those lines, not along the lines of clouds up there, portly cherubs, or being stuck in an endless worship service. For example, when I ask myself this question, one of the answers is, I want to be a writer. I want to write. I've known since the first grade that I could write. I couldn't do anything else except play baseball, but I could write. But I'm mostly frustrated in this world. I can't find the words. I can't find the time. I can't find the desire to glorify God with my words. And so I'm mostly frustrated here. But I have a vision. I have a vision of myself as a writer in the new creation. And somehow I'm finding the words. Somehow I'm stringing them together. Somehow I am writing my poems and my stories and my chronicles and my canticles. And somehow it is all to the glory of God. It is blessing God. It is blessing all creation. I am writing. I am stringing these words together. The trees are applauding. The angels are singing. And the Father is smiling. Something like that. Or something better than that? What is it for you? Imagine a new creation that's big enough for dreams, a new city that's beautiful beyond description, a new garden that's bursting with life. Picture yourself there. Picture yourself there, but you're not there yet. Nevertheless, picture yourself there and allow that vision, allow God's vision of this new creation to purge your imagination and to kindle it according to God's beautiful reality. If you know what's coming, that changes your perspective, doesn't it? And if you know that the new creation is coming, that really does change your perspective, meaning that you won't want too much from this creation because you'll know that it's broken. Nevertheless, you won't stop wanting, will you? You'll know what to want. God, the new creation, the new city, the new garden, everything in all its fullness, God in his fullness, humanity in its fullness, you'll know what to want, and you will not stop wanting. You will want, and you'll want, and you will want, and you will want passionately if you know what's coming. And it's important for us to imagine the future, because in order to imagine the future, we have to do that in order to live in the present, in order to have strength for the days ahead. If you're not looking forward to anything, you won't have strength for the days ahead. So indeed, we have much to look forward to. We have the new creation to look forward to. We need hope. John gives us hope. John gives us hope for the future. You can survive without hope. You cannot live without hope. You cannot live without hope for better days. You can't really live. You can't really live alive to God without that hope. John gives us that hope in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 22, 5. Think of it this way. A man who is engaged to his beloved enjoys her in part now. But is that all he wants? No. He wants to enjoy her in full later on the wedding day. So he lives with a sort of muted joy. He enjoys her in part now, anticipating the day when he will enjoy her in full, when he will see her in all her glory. We are like that groom, right? We enjoy God to some degree now, in the present. But we know that when we see him face to face, we have this sense, like the groom, that when we see the Lord face to face, we will be complete. C.S. Lewis again. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will swing open at last. Imagine that day. The bliss. Let's pray. Lord God, what a vision you have given us, and it is staggering and stunning. Would you use this great vision to purge our imaginations and to kindle them according to your beautiful reality so that we might live according to reality and with great hope this day. Amen.